All right. We're going to look at John 3:16. John 3:16. Without question, probably the most well-known of all the scriptures, maybe Psalm 23, maybe the love chapter in Corinthians, but this one is probably the one that evangelical Christians most quote and have built so much on. And what a joy to look at this particular sentence, because I only want to pull out the 16th verse. It starts with a capital and ends with a period. And so the understanding of this scripture is not complete. In other words, all that I've read, all that I've heard over the years has not brought out the full power of this text. In the Greek language, which I'm going to read, in the Greek language, it has a fuller, much more complete understanding. I don't want to say opposite to, I just want to say more fully exegeted. That is, bringing out the true construction, meaning, interpretation, and understanding of that text. If you're not acquainted with the use of the Greek words, then, of course, it doesn't mean anything. But that's what I do daily, is look at the Hebrew in the Old Testament and the Greek in the New Testament. And the Holy Spirit spoke to me about sharing this particular scripture because it's so well known, but I would say unknown, though, even though it's so well known. One of Billy Graham's, which he used this all the time, one of his regrets over his whole life was that he would have, thousands and then hundreds of thousands and even millions sometimes at his campaigns. But a few months later, most of them would not be in church and would have returned again to where they were. So it didn't have a lasting impact. So he decided then to correct that by having meetings with the pastors and the churches beforehand. And then when someone would get saved, they would follow up and they would be ready and pray with them and so on. It did not work. So then he decided, let's not only have initial meetings, let's have follow-up meetings, and then we'll get a good harvest out of our harvest, because we're harvesting millions of souls, and yet only a handful are left after a few months. It did not work. Now, why that's the case is because we may not understand what we think we understand. And so our purpose, our life purpose, is to hear the Word of God, believe in it, and then practice it. And to do that requires that you pay very close attention to the text, to the actual words of the text. I spent all day yesterday over at the George Bush Library. And George was there, by the way, and gave a nice talk for half an hour. But with all the lawyers and judges in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, and from Houston, they came from all over. But it was packed out, and Justice Alito was there to give his story about stare decisis, which is Latin for a thing is decided once it has been decided, so that there's authority to the past. In other words, long-standing judicial decisions should have authority for current decision-making by judges and not novelties, not arbitrary decisions made by someone in power who has no authority to what he's saying or interpreting or doing. And I think he had in mind, since he mentioned it, the recent Supreme Court, of which he's one of the nine, and where he dissented from the five justices that claim that same-sex marriage was now a constitutionally protected right. Anyway, that's just one example. There's 100. But those are novel things that have no stare decisis. They have no history of adjudication in the past. They have no authority in nature or from nature's God or from the common law experiences over the years that have held sway for hundreds and thousands of years. And so I enjoyed it. I understood everything immaculately because I do that on a daily basis and interpreting the Word of God. So your interpretation is everything, and how you understand a text is critical to the rule of law. God governs this world by a law. God governs this world by a law. In other words, every man has a duty to worship God between himself and them alone. In other words, they have full religious freedom to worship according to the dictates of their own conscience. And that's fundamental to the Texas Constitution and fundamental to the American Constitution, which came about in the latter part of the 18th century. So looking at the text and not eisegeting, which would be to come up with your own idea, your own understanding, rather than exegeting. In other words, let it come out of the text, not out of you. What it means is not what you want it to mean or think it means or just simply arbitrarily say something I wanted to get done. And so therefore we call that lawlessness. Lawlessness. You know that the Antichrist in the Bible is called the lawless one. Doesn't mean he didn't have law. It means he's not submitted to God's higher law jurisprudence. So in other words, when you interpret, that's called hermeneutics in big word games that we do at seminary. But the hermeneutical problem is the hermeneutical problem. In other words, you don't have to be a genius, a grammatical or syntactical genius, to understand a text. It is what it says. What it says should be common to everybody to be able to understand it. And you shouldn't have to have some expert tell you what it means. So I've never taught in such a way, to use a lot of big words and so on, to show that I have a secret understanding. I've always taught in such a way that just, hey, the Bible says what it says, and that's it. That's our authority. And it's not what I think it says, it's what it does say. And so anything I say that isn't what you understand, throw it out. Throw out what I said. But before you do that, at least check it out with God. At least check it out with the text. And go yourself to the text. Many people have disagreed over the years on very important things. And that's not a problem. Yeah, you're free. Everybody's free. We have total freedom of worship according to the dictates of your conscience. I'm not going to ever violate that. I'm only telling you what I hear from the Lord. And if it's right, it's right. And you'll say amen. And if not, you'll say, oh me. Whatever. I don't have any problem with people disagreeing or hating or despising what I say at all. I have no problem. My job is not to be right. My job is not to be right. It's to be faithful to what I've heard from the Lord. And I'm in prayer every day about that, to be faithful to the text, to what God hath said, which only the Holy Spirit can interpret. Only the Holy Spirit of God can read the book he wrote. So since this book was inspired by the Holy Spirit, men inspired by the Holy Spirit, then that is the one that you must turn to as you open up this text. So I'm going to read it to you in the language, the original language of the New Testament, which is Greek, Koine Greek, in other words, everyday language of the people. For God, that's how it starts out. Now, in Greek, the little word gar, which is for, is never first, even though in English it is. We say, for God. But the way they would say it is, the God for. ha theos gar. And when you do that, that shows that the emphasis is on ha theos, not the gar. It's not on the for. Nevertheless, in English, we put the for right away. But they don't, because they want to show that the main subject in the nominative case, the main subject here is God. But they don't say God, they say the God. And what they mean by that, and I'm now exegeting it for you, is not just for God, because it could be Buddha, could be some other God or something. So they say it this way, for God, and ha theos means the one and true and only God, the living God, the true and living God. That's what they mean. In other words, the one who created the heavens and the earth naturally, the one who revealed himself to Moses, the one who acted and showed himself to through his son, Jesus Christ, that God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that God who made the universe, that God who is the most high God, that God who stands above everybody, for God. Now you're about to understand from this one sentence the whole Bible. This one sentence, John 3:16, contains the whole mystery, the whole evidence that God wants to reveal about law, left hand, and gospel, right hand. Gospel is the good news, and the law is not the bad news. The law is not opposite, it is just that it's not perfect. So the law is the commandments, the demands, the judgments, and the punishments that come to someone who violates God's text, God's law that's written down or spoken. And so, therefore, the law, with all of its judgments and all of its punishments for sinners, those who deviate or derogate from the text, from what God has made known, whether it's oral or whether it's written down. And everything that we have is what's written down. You cannot say what's oral. You cannot say. The only way you can know what's oral is what's written down, because oral doesn't pass to the next generation. But written down means it's going to be handed down by tradition over the years, so all we know is not some book that's mentioned, but we don't have it. And so I know people make theologies out of books that we don't have. And so that there's no authority to that, even though it says the book of Jabez or whatever and so on and so forth. It doesn't mean we have anything to say about that. And then they sometimes, because a lot of the books that are written, not mentioned in the Bible, are just written. So the Gospel of Thomas and so on. None of those have any authority whatsoever for me, who looks carefully at all texts. What we have preserved for us in the Bible is the Word of God. That's the one that I'm going to live and die, for. And I feel God has kept that alive, and therefore we still have it to this day. So I stick very tightly, closely to that. Now, granted, you can't read it by the letter of the law, which killeth. You must read it by the spirit of the law, which giveth life. Nevertheless, we stick to the text. So the letter of the law, I do not despise at all. I just know that that's not the only interpretation. You have to then ask the Holy Spirit, how do I read it according to the spirit? Because what God intended, it may not be contained in the letter. For example, let's say it says, you shall not kill. The letter is clear, don't kill, but what does kill mean? Does it mean murder, or does it mean a policeman can't shoot you, or what does it mean? Hunting animals, what's it mean? Well, it's talking about murder and so on. But you have to then go by the letter, but you have to know how to interpret that letter or construe that letter or understand that letter according to certain hermeneutical, that is interpretation, principles, which is what I spend my whole life doing. I spend at least 5-6 hours a day doing that, looking at texts, whether they're legal texts or whether they're economic texts or whether they're anything. The world was made by words. God actually spoke words and the world came to be. And we also create rights or deny rights by words. And so the present administration is creating law out of whole cloth, meaning it just says stuff like the same-sex marriage thing that says it's now a constitutionally protected right, never has been. So according to one interpretation, it's okay because he's the president or they're the Supreme Court or the legislature allows it or whatever. But however all those things work, in the end, it's going to come down to you. You have to decide, what do I believe? What do I teach? What do I confess? Or what do we believe? What do we teach? And what do we confess? So I'm going to give you my exegesis, that is what I understand, out of this great scripture where Jesus is teaching Nicodemus about the gospel. Now, the law is all of the commandments and demands and judgments and punishments that go with people that sin, deviate, derogate from the text. But gospel is the opposite. Now, not opposite meaning hostile to, just simply in terms of fulfillment. Don't think Jesus said that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill, to perfect, to finish, to complete what they said. In other words, they said something, but nobody did it. The law tells you to be perfect as I am perfect, but nobody ever was. Nobody, nobody, nobody at any time has ever been perfect. And yet God said, be ye perfect as I'm perfect. Be ye holy as I'm holy. And so on and so forth. Be ye merciful as I'm merciful and so on. So all of the attributes of God, we were created in the beginning of our natural creation to be able to do those things. And yet we sinned instead and deviated, derogated, went away from, went off to the left or to the right and didn't do what God said. We were all rebels. We were all sinners. And so for God so loved. So this God who made the universe, the God who created you and me, the God who is also the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's also the one that spoke to Moses, for God, hotheos, the true and living God, that God, so loved. Now when it says so, that word in the Greek means in a particular manner. So he loved, but there's different uses of the word love. One is eros, the other is phileo, and the other is agape. So there's three different words for love. So in English, the word love doesn't have three different words, but it's very easy, very simple to understand these three words. And the Greek doesn't have the third use. As far as we know, in classical Greek, going all the way back to the beginning, Homer and Hesiod and all these people, We've never found the word agape, but it is always used in the New Testament to talk about God's love to us and our love one to another and our love to our enemies. In other words, all mankind. So the word agape is different. I'll explain it. One, eros means I love you and hopefully you love me, but not necessarily. But I want to use you as an object to gratify my own appetites and desires. So you are simply not a subject, but you are an object. So I love you, and many marriages start this way. I just love you so much. It doesn't mean a thing. Because you might just meaning that I want to use you. I want to hold you and control you and dominate you and so on and so forth so I can be satisfied. Well, that's not love. Well, it is. It's erotic love, eros. It's erotic love, which means you're not really a person. And I'll tell you, many, many marriages, most divorces, are built on that concept or that idea that we got married and we loved each other, you know, for the first hour or two of the marriage, and then after that it went downhill. Because after a while, the person that was the object didn't like being an object. So, and the person that was loving the other person as an object, but was sinful and wicked and was a tyrant and took advantage of that person. So that's not a marriage because it has no real foundation except in eros. Human nature is wicked. Human nature is vain. Human nature is foolish, and so on and so on and so on. So people are difficult to live with. I mean, nobody here, but I'm talking about Methodists and stuff like that. So God does not use the word eros at all, but it's very common. Cupid and eros and all this kind of stuff is common in Greek literature and a lot of our heritage. The next word is phileo, and that means I love you in the same way you love me. So it's equal. I'm not using you as an object. You're a subject. I'm a subject. We both like skiing. You broke your leg. You're out of here. So there it is. So you see, again, sin comes up because even though we're good friends, even though we like each other, even though we share something in common, even though we both love something or other, yet after a while, sin is going to come up and there's going to be a break, and I don't love you anymore because you don't equally love me. I think I loved you 70%. You only love me 30%. You know, you owe me another 20%. Well, how many know that doesn't work either? And so a lot of marriages are built on a faulty foundation. Could I hear an amen? Amen. In other words, those words for love aren't really love because they're both conditional. But agape, God's kind of love, for God, hotheos, so loved. Now that word in the Greek is agape. Listen carefully now. Not only does it mean unconditionally, without any reservation, without any restraint, with the fullest form of love that comes straight out of God's heart for all mankind, not just for Christians, not just for Jewish people, not just for religious people. No, everybody, no matter how wicked you think they are, God loves unconditionally, no respecter of persons. So when it says, for God, so loved, it's talking about the fullest kind of love, not eros, not phileo, but agape. That kind of love is extended to everybody equally throughout the whole earth. Now, for God, so loved in an unconditional, unreserved, unmodified, you can't change this. He doesn't care that you sin. He doesn't care that you don't sin. He doesn't care what you're like. He loves the same, the same, the same, completely. Wow, that's incredible. And that's our gospel right there is, wow, the New Testament is different than the Old Testament where you don't like the neighbors around you. So that's why God put them in the middle of the neighborhood so that they wouldn't get along. I mean, obviously, if you're in a wrong neighborhood, all of them were heathen. They were pagans. They worshipped other gods. They didn't believe in the true and living God. They had their own false gods. By the way, in the Bible, they don't regard any other religion as having a real God. So there's no respect for, no honoring of any other religion or its gods. God loves people, not their false religions. And so he calls them idols. So that's idolatry. The word idolatry or idol just simply means nothing. There's nothing. There's no one there. It's just simply, you know, you made up the word Baal. It is a word, but it just means husband. It just means, you know, some kind of owner of something. It doesn't have any meaning, really. Just somebody used that word and said, that's it. It's the same as our God. Oh, yeah, you have your God, we have our God. We both have a different opinion. No, it's not like that at all. Ours is, you can't negotiate with ours. Either you're the true and living God or you're nothing. You don't have any religion at all. All of your religious behavior, all of your religious beliefs, all of your religious teachings are worth nothing because they're lies, they're deceptions, they're just things you made and invent. I just thought I'd tell you all that. Now, I'm telling you how the language works. Forget whether it's true or false. Everybody has a natural and indefeasible right to worship God according to their own dictates of their own conscience. And I have no problem with that at all. I love Buddhists. I love Hindus. I love people of, I don't care what your religion is. I love you and you have an equal right to Follow your own conscience. Follow your own idea. But I also have a right not to believe that you're right. And I don't. I don't think your religion is right. I don't think it's true. I think your religion is over here on the left hand, and ours is the only religion on the right hand. Now, how many know that is hate talk? That's hate language, you know. That is, well, you think you're better than we are. And I don't think you are. So I don't think I'm better than you at all. I think we're equal. I just think you're mistaken about what you're talking about. So, well, you think you're the only one right? Absolutely. So I'm certain of it. So therefore, that's called intolerant. And I'm not intolerant of people. I'm intolerant of lies. In other words, I'm intolerant of anything that isn't true, so you cannot be happy because you're believing something that's a lie. So because I love you, really love you, not like you love me, because you don't. But I love you anyway, because I love you, I want you to be happy like God wants you to be happy, and you can't do it with a false religion or with deceptions and lies about who you are and who it is that you're worshiping or following. Do you all understand what I just said? Okay. So this is not a fun teaching. I think it's wonderful. But it may not be fun for a lot of people because they don't know how to react. Okay. So for God, Hotheos, the true and living God, the one who made the heavens and the earth, the Father, you know, of our Lord Jesus Christ and so on. For God so loved, agape, that kind of love, unconditional, unrestrained, full for all men, the world. Now, the world is not what you think the world is. That word in the Greek is cosmos. Cosmos, like Cosmopolitan magazine or something, cosmos. It means that part of the earth, that portion of the earth that is inhabited by people. So the world is not the earth, geis, G-E-I-S. The earth is the dirt out there and the clouds and the bushes and the trees and stuff. That's the earth. But this world is the world of men. It's the world of mankind. It's the children of Adam. So the cosmos, for God so loved the world, he's not talking about loving trees and bushes. He's talking about people, that he loves all people. For God so loved the world unconditionally, with full love. In other words, he is the benefactor. He is the benevolent one. He is the good and wise and true and strong and smart God. And there is no other. No other. No possibility for another. So there's only one God, as the Jewish people teach. But their understanding of one is different than ours. Their understanding is mistaken. They believe, and they're wrong, they believe that one God means one God, without distinction. But their word in the very first word up here, Bereshit, the Hebrew word, it's the first word in the Bible, Bereshit bara Elohim, third word. The third word is Elohim. The im on the end of that Hebrew word means plural. So, and the verb bara, the second word, is singular. So a plural God, there's just one God. Because it's singular, he. But yet there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons who do different things or who have different aspects, though they all share in all three of the aspects. So Jesus created the world, the Holy Spirit created the world, and the Father created the world through the Son, according to the power of the Spirit, and so on and so forth. So our religion is more accurate than the Old Testament understanding, not the text. The text is correct. Bereshit bara Elohim. It said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay? So the heavens are Hashemayim, and then the earth is Ve Haaretz, and the earth. So the heavens and the earth. So that's the God. No other God can create the heavens and the earth. There's only one. He did it all. So everything that's here, and the fullness thereof, by the way. The earth and the fullness thereof. In other words, everything is, belongs to him. You can't have another God. There is nobody else that rules. He's alone. Now, for God so loved the world, and there is no other. In other words, this is it. There's no Martians. There's nothing else. Sorry for all you science fi people. It has never been the case, never will be the case, and they've never done it, and they never will. And we're going to try to clone sheep and cows and so on. It's not going to work. Sorry. Because even though science dreams things, those are just hypotheses. They're just simply dreams that they have of, someday we'll improve the breed because we have sweeter sweet potatoes now than we used to have, right? Well, actually, all it is this is the same sweet potato that God originally made. It's just that they just knocked off out of the pool, out of the gene pool, they just knocked off the ones that were teeny-weeny or ugly or something and kept the good ones, and now we have lots of good ones and so on. That's just a matter of breeding, but you didn't create anything new or improved. Sorry. Same original material. That's the way it still is. For God so loved the world, not talking about the earth, he's talking about the world of men that live upon that earth in certain parts. For God so loved the world that he gave. Now that word gave is edokin. Edokin. Okay? Gave is past. Gave. It's already done. Just like loved. Past tense. So each Greek word has everything written inside of it, so you can jumble them up and throw them all over the table and say them in any order you want to, and they'll come out the same because that's definitely the nominative. That's definitely, this and that and so on. It tells you everything. So when it says he gave, that he gave. For God so loved the world that he gave. So he's going to give something now, and he already did. What is it? What is it that he gave? So to give something could be understood in two ways, like everything. So I'm explaining to you the difference. I'm exegeting accurately according to my own understanding. You have your own. I'm executing, construing, giving the understanding, giving the sense, telling you how it's used by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Here's what it means when it says gave. He gave his son, which we haven't gotten to yet. He gave his son by putting on him, fixing on him, a mission or a purpose special. In other words, one that no one else would do to mediate between God and every man. So this special mission or purpose, God is going to send his son, for God so loved the world, that he gave. So here he's going to do something. Before the foundation of the world, Jesus was already set aside for this purpose. Then when he was born of the Virgin Mary, he then was called begotten, but he had been begotten before the foundation of the world. He was already begotten, meaning, and I'll explain that later because we haven't gotten to that yet. But so that word, that for God so loved the world that he gave, edokin. Now, but the giving is in this manner, that he gave as a matter of his mercy. He gave not according to his law, but he gave according to his mercy, according to his benevolence, according to his chesed in Hebrew, his loving kindness, right out of his heart. So this gift is not earned like under the law. Under the law, if you behave, you get a reward. If you don't, you get punished. But here, it has nothing to do with the law. Nothing to do with the law. There is unconditional love here. He loves everybody equally, all the time, without exception, and never will change. Ever. Now, that's an amazing picture of a God who's giving something now. What? He's assigning to his son, he's appointing his son to go down on the earth. So he sends him out from himself as this living water, these streams that David was talking about earlier, of living water. He's going to send him down with eternal life in him. He's going to send him down by the Holy Spirit, empowered by, birthed by the Holy Spirit, long before the world began, and through Mary, and still today, he's continually, that son is still operating to this day. Even though he's in heaven, he's also in your heart. So your heart is a little outpost of the heavenly extension. It's an extension of heaven. So everybody's heart that's filled with Jesus Christ, you also have the whole of the Godhead living inside of you. not bodily as in Jesus, but nevertheless in a derivative sense, you are a Christian. You are a little Christian because you actually are not Jesus Christ, but you have him living inside of you because it's an intimate love affair. It's an intimate relationship that you have. So he sent them on this mission, and who was it aimed for? It was aimed for wicked, sinful, rebellious people only. That's it. It kind of has a, so on the outer envelope, it says, to Monty Mitchell, sinner. Just thought I'd use that. It's just a guess. It was totally a guess. But you see, to everybody here, everybody's included in this. He's no respecter of persons. All equal. Everybody's equally a sinner. Equally. Because you fell short of perfection. You fell short of the glory of God. It's not graded on a curve. This is an absolute pass-fail. You know, you're either in or you're out. You're either dead or you're alive. You're either pregnant or you're not. I mean, it's very simple, black and white. You know, there's no question about it. So he sent only to sinners. And since that's all we have, that was a good idea right there. It's included everybody. Everybody was included. So he gave his son to all of mankind, to the whole world, to the whole world of men, to mankind, to everybody equally. Let's say you're Adolf Hitler. He was sent to him too. He was sent for everybody that's ever lived, good people, bad people, whatever we call erroneously, you really don't know because you don't know the heart of a man. You have no idea the heart of a man. So you really can't judge another person. You can't even judge yourself. You don't even know yourself. You do know this, that I really believe in him, but really, God's going to judge you someday, and you could be mistaken. And so you're a little bit nervous there about, you know, making those judgments. The better thing is, and this is what the Bible says, they'll know you by your fruits, not by your talk. Or, well, I feel deeply about this. It doesn't mean a thing. It doesn't mean a thing. I'm sorry. God will be the judge. Only God can judge the human heart. Only God knows the soul, the innermost soul of a man. Only God. Nobody else has access to that. So for God, that one, so loved unconditionally, the world, all men, that he gave. And then the next one goes on to say, his only son. Now, to say his only son, it doesn't say that in the Greek. It said, the son of him. Ton huion autu. Ton huion autu. The son of him. Genitive. So that means the son, the one that is of God. That one. That son. And then it has a comma, and it further modifies the son. It further modifies it, and it says that he is the monogenes. He is the only begotten. He is begotten only. Now, what does that mean? Well, everybody thinks it means that Jesus was created, or Jesus was once not God and then he became God. No, not true at all. Monogenes doesn't mean that at all. It's not talking about he's some kind of a new thing or something like that. No, he's always been Son of God. He'll always be. He's talking about Son of God becoming, taking on the form of a servant, emptying himself of the Son of God, where he just becomes a son of man like unto us for our sakes. So that's what he means by being begotten. He means I sent him on this special mission and he agreed to it. And Jesus agreed to it. Father, send me. Don't you go down. Send me. And I'll share not the law side. I'll share the fulfillment of the law side through the mercy and loving kindness and beneficence of God. I'll show your heart. I'm in the bosom of the Father. I will make that known like has never been made known before. Now, that doesn't mean God wasn't loving in the Old Testament. It just means he wasn't revealed as such without reference to any law, with reference only to the covenant-making nature of God as a kind, good, wise, blessed Father. And Jesus was the first one to use over and over again the word Father because he was the Son, the only begotten Son. Begotten, again, doesn't mean he had another son somewhere and this one's the begotten one. It just means that Jesus is the only one on earth that can claim that he has official authority and status of being the mediator between God and every man, not just Christians, not just Jewish people, everybody. So everybody has to deal with this guy because he's the only one who is God's atonement, not yours. In other words, there's a gap because of our sin, because he came into the world of sinners, people that were rebels, people that had turned against him. And now he was sent there by the only begotten Son, who was assigned to be the Savior, the mediator. But not only that, he's also the Messiah, the Lord. But not only that, he is also the bridegroom. He is all of that. So he was sent down to, first of all, forgive you for your sin, and then to take away your sins and the power of it in your life and transform you into the likeness of Jesus, and then to lead you as those that obey God and keep all of his law freely, happily, and so on and so forth. Now, the law is then all the commandments and the demands and the pressure on you to behave or else, punishment and judgment. But on the gospel side, it's all of the mercy of God and its liberties. So you're set free forever, forever. Now, when you read, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and so on and so on, you don't read what I'm telling you, but it's all in there, in these words. Why? Because you have to read the first three chapters up to verse 16 of the third chapter. And I did. I do. And therefore, it actually covers the whole context of the whole book. All of what I just said is all in the first few chapters. And arche ein ho logos proston theon. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and so on. And it goes on and talks about then the Father. It talks about John the Baptist. Talks about all kinds of things. And now he's talking to Nicodemus, and that's where we are in the third chapter. Now, all of that is brought into, and it's good exegesis. In fact, it's hermeneutically necessary to exegete a given word in the context of the sentence in which it presides, and in the paragraph, and in what we call the pericope, the story that's at hand, like the Nicodemus story in the third chapter. All of that is part of the interpretation, and you can't read it other as though every word had everything in it. Every word may have the DNA of God's love, but it doesn't have everything in it that he wants to say. So there's other words and other paragraphs and other sentences and other books and other, you know, New Testaments and Old Testaments and so on. All of that has to play. And if you don't understand the whole Bible, you can't understand one verse. And if you don't understand that verse to the depth, you don't understand the whole Bible. So they go together, and that's why it's not so easy to read this book and get the correct understanding right away. And so much of the pastoral teaching is not good. It's not excellent because it doesn't help the people themselves to go home and read their Bible. So I'm just giving you one sentence today and saying this is the original language that the Holy Spirit used. He didn't use Aramaic, as some people say. He didn't use Latin, as other people have said. But he used the Greek, Koine Greek, the Greek of the day, of the people. He used that one. And in the Old Testament, he used the Hebrew part of the Masoretic text and so on, both of which we have. And we have lots of scraps and whole books and so on and so forth to say this book is accurate. So God has preserved that for us, and that's why I stick to the written word, as Justice Alito is saying the Supreme Court should do and doesn't always. And so he was criticizing that court for not being accurate in all cases. He wanted to follow the rule of law. Okay, he's over here on the left side. But I want to follow the rule of law and equity. In other words, and the completion of it. And I explained to George Bush's number one lawyers during 9/11, afterward, after it was all over and this illustrious panel spoke about all the mistakes they made and how they didn't know what the law was when 9/11 happened. and all the things they ran up against and realized, you know, we're totally unprepared. And George, who never got into law school, also said, since I failed to get into law school, I decided to pick and to choose very wise and learned and humble men to be around me to help me out in that category. Well, those wise and humble and very intelligent men who knew the law inside and out were all there. They were all there. Monty was with me. It was awesome. It was incredible. And this one man I picked out, he was on the end. His name was Thompson. And I picked him as the most articulate, even though not necessarily the brightest, but he was very articulate, and I knew I want to correct him. I want to speak to him and make a correction. And so I told him, you know, I don't think you probably know Hebrew, but all that you're talking about, because they, let's say they had an American combatant and they didn't know if America law gave him a right that they couldn't violate or whether he should be tried under another tribunal as a enemy or as a foreigner or as a nation. And so they were all mixed up as how do we categorize people? And so that was one of the problems he came up with and a lot of other things. But I went up and said, look, what you did was exactly correct according to the Hebrew understanding of the mishpatim, which means the judgments that are made, the natural law operations that go on from day to day, man-made law, mishpatim, or the judgments that judges make and adjudicate cases. And then tzaddik, which means they have to be just. So what you want is mishpatim tzaddik, that is just judgments that truly get to the heart of the matter. But sometimes the written law, the text of the law, does not cover new situations, new cases. So you have to then develop mesharim. Now the mesharim is then the equity that allows the written law not to do an injustice so that it would not be tzaddik, so that through the rescue or the redemption of the law from doing an injustice, mesharim intervenes itself and produces the gospel so that law stays lawful. Now, what I just said is, they said over and over again, and Monty can say amen to this, we should, everything we do in our time in office should be for the protection of the American people and their defense. I would say today, you are not protected like that. So they knew that everything they came up with, no matter what it was, it might be wrong. And they admitted that. They said, we made mistake after mistake. We didn't know what we were doing. We didn't have enough facts. We didn't have all kinds of things. And we realized we were caught short. And we would ask our lawyers, and they were the ones sitting there. This one was the head of the CIA. The other was the head of Homeland Security, and so on and so forth. These were the top, top people, the very ones that surrounded George Bush and made the decisions legally. And he would ask, is that legal? Can we do that? And they would go, I don't know. And so then they would call one another and try to figure it out. And I was explaining to them, if you understood the difference between the, you know, the law and then the equity of that law, mesharim, with those mishpatim, so that they're tzaddik, so that they're just, so that you've executed justly what the intention of the authors was who made that constitution, and then it was ratified by the people, so that they would have the liberties and the freedoms protected without loss, where that is not the case today. You have lost your freedoms and your liberties. They're insecure. They are not well protected because we have a different philosophy, a different exegesis, a different understanding, a different way of construing the text. So I'm telling you now, look, this text right here is so key to our understanding of Christianity, and yet it has never been explicated like I'm explicating it right now, so that you can go home and check it and see whether what I'm saying is correct. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and then the henna clause. Henna, I-N-A, with an aspiration in front of it, means the purpose for which. So now, why did he send his Son into the world? to all mankind, especially sinners, to forgive them from their sins. Why did he do that? Now it's going to explain, for this purpose. So when it says hinna, it means for the purpose of declaring and effecting, though it doesn't say this, but it's in the text. This is what it's saying. For the purpose and effect, effecting, making it happen, not just declaring it and saying it, but actually doing it, so that his words and his deeds would bring about the gospel that fulfills the law by mercy and then actually changes you by the power of the Holy Ghost and then actually uses you to bear fruit that is manifold and that is rich and that is full and that abides forever. That is why he came to do all of that. So that changes the whole meaning for God so loved the world. Billy Graham's problem was we got people saved, what they call saved, when saved is a process, not an event. But he got the event, and then after that he couldn't figure out why the process never happened because of a misunderstanding of this very verse upon which he conducted his whole ministry. His whole campaign and his whole evangelistic services were all built on men making a decision for Christ, and he had a magazine called Decision. I used to read it, and I've gone to his meetings. But Billy wasn't, you know, it isn't like he knew it and he just didn't do it. It was that he did everything he knew. But he didn't have a full understanding of this text right here, which is so fundamental to the Baptist church, so fundamental to the evangelical church, so fundamental to many of those that are strong today in the Lord and yet don't understand why they don't understand the very thing that they're basing everything on. By reading the original text with fullness. Now, that doesn't mean just somebody who knows Greek could do it, because you have to know Hebrew as well, and you have to know Latin as well, church history. You have to know a lot of things to be able to exegete according to the power of the Holy Ghost, and you have to be in love with and humble and so on, just like George Bush said of Judges. And then it says here in the henna clause, he is declaring the heavenly purpose for which Jesus came to earth, to tell all men who were sinful and wicked and rebellious, to tell them that the battle has been won. The battle is over. The warfare is over. Be comforted. I'm here. I've come for this purpose, to set the captive free by the promises of the gospel done 430 years before Moses. So you are now free of the Moses literal reading of the law, the tight reading, that is according to the letter of the law. You're free from that, but don't throw it away, because it actually is going to be fulfilled and not destroyed. It's going to be fulfilled by the gospel, which actually does everything it says, but not in the way you interpreted, the way you understood, and the way you thought. It's not done by you doing something or stopping doing something. It's done by God keeping his promise and making sure that he does it all and you don't have any part in it. Now then, what I'm saying is the gospel in just this one verse of this one chapter is so powerful, and all of that's in the text. And I'm drawing it out for you to say he is not replacing the law, he's fulfilling it and getting it done, but you're not doing it, even though it said you do it, it didn't mean you. It meant Christ in you, you, not you, you. It didn't mean you and you, you and your own juices, you as a human being doing it. That's what our current administration is doing. They're pretending like they can be perfect and they can perfect mankind and they can do good things and you don't even know what they are. Just trust us. We'll take care of it. I don't trust you. I don't believe you're any good at all, because you're relying not upon God. You're not asking God. You're not seeking God. You're not acknowledging God. Which the founders did, all of them. And I read those every day, every day, every day. I read all of their writings and so on because I want to know what they understood in English. But I can tell you that they all humbly implored God. Okay, you can skip Jefferson if you want, but Jefferson felt he was part of that group too. And he actually knew if he didn't say nature and nature's God, he wouldn't have had a solid foundation. So even though he was a deist, even though he was, you know, a philosopher, even though he was kind of, you know, not our kind of guy didn't submit to God. He just thought God was a moral guy trying to clean up your act left hand. No, no, no. But he didn't exclude this group over here, so God bless him. God used him too. And so we can get along with people, though we're believers, we can get along with people that are not believers or not strong believers or not our kind of believers. It doesn't make any difference. As long as they're reasonable, as long as they have some kind of sound reason in them, as long as they have some kind of moral character to them, as long as they have some kind of just conduct in their lives, they're okay. And as we're not the same, but we can get along and agree on one thing, that tyranny is wrong and oppression is wrong and lawlessness is wrong. And those things we agree on. The rule of law does not mean lawless or arbitrary rule by just the will of man. Well, I wanted to do it. Well, I just did it. And then I just said it was okay because I'm the legislature, or I'm the judge, or I'm the executive. No, but that's not good enough for me. Our founders gave us a different kind of deal based on the scriptural understanding, which I'm giving you now, that without scriptural exegesis, you cannot understand law itself. You cannot understand political activity. You cannot understand economic free market. You cannot understand social limitations where you don't have, nobles over, regular slobs and artisans and serfs at the bottom. We don't have that kind of system. Why? We got that out of the Bible. That God created all men equally with the same image and likeness capacity. And even though we lost it through the law and we're guilty under the law, yet we're forgiven here and set free so that we actually have a new capacity, which we didn't have before, because we're a new creation and the old has passed away and the new has come. That's all in this text. That all of that is subsumed into the exegesis of every text you write. So if you don't have that intimate love affair with God, you really can't understand anything that's being said, even though your brain understands it. You don't have an intimate, experiential knowledge of it. Gnosis. So that kind of intimate knowledge. And now I'll just go on because I know this whole thing, but for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth, but it doesn't say believeth. A better way to say it in English is who is believing, those who are believing continually believing. So it's not just saying someone who believed once, but someone who is continually believing that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, and that he did come to redeem sinners, that God wants to, through Jesus Christ, love a sinner. Isn't that amazing that God loves people that sin? Amen. Well, it isn't amazing because that's what we are. That's what we've done apart from him. But now he's made us new creation just by believing, not by doing anything. We didn't do anything, or we didn't stop doing anything. We don't have to change our behavior. We don't have to be something we're not. We can let Jesus do it all by his promise. So the only question is, can he keep his promise? And that's where God comes in, and that's what God wanted. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son free. Doesn't cost anything. He gave his Son, put him on a mission, put him under a trust, made him account to him for everything he did so that he never forgot the Father's agenda, not the Son's agenda. The Son's agenda was to do the Father's will. My meat is to do my Father's will. So Jesus actually never said his own words that he had in heaven, never did his own deeds that he had in heaven, never willed his own will that he had in heaven, because he in heaven was equal to the Father, as is the Holy Spirit. But they took a different way of doing it by their love. They did it in such a way that it would make sense to us, because it was us that they had in mind. Because all God's thoughts are always thoughts of us. He's always thinking of us, and it's always with kindness. It's always to shalom us. It's always to line us up with his will and purpose and then capacitate us, not just tell us what to do, but to tell us the what, the when, the how, the why, and so on and the where. He wants everything done by him and nothing done by us, because he's perfect and we're not. So whatever you do is worthless. Man in his best state, altogether vanity. All of our righteousness is a filthy rag to God. It just stinks because we did it. But if you don't touch it, if you realize you are not God, all of a sudden there's the rule of law. Now God has his law to cover all mankind until the gospel gets to him. How many know that we're going to win? According to God. According to what's written in the Bible, we actually will win and we'll be ruling and reigning soon, and they won't. They'll be gone forever. All the wicked, all of those that were unjust rulers, all of those that were economic scoundrels and corrupt officials and so on and so forth, or corrupt businessmen or liars or cheats or whatever, they'll all be gone. They won't be gone. They'll just be gone in the sense that they won't have the power anymore. And we will be ruling and making all of the adjudications, all the understandings, all the interpretations, all of the decisions will be made by us as the trustees of God. Isn't that powerful? Do you see that? So for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish. You can't perish. You can't be condemned. Because you're not over here, you're over here. You can't perish. Over here you can, but over here you can't. So it's impossible now. Shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Zoein, Z-O-E-I-N. Zoein, Ionios. Everlasting, in other words, it never stops. So what that's saying is, we now have eternal life in us. They don't. They only have temporal life. They only have secular life. They only have a common life that's common to all men. But we have a life they don't have. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of this world. But we are not here for the church. The church is here for the world, so that they might also join with us according to, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, cannot perish. It's impossible to perish. But shall have everlasting life. And the word have, echo, E-C-H-O, echo, the word for have means to be seized by or in full possession of in an absolute title. In other words, you have a right that no one else has. You have a title to the eternal heavens that no one else has. You have the capacity as that person, just like Jesus, to also then do the works that he did, say the things that he said, will the way that he willed in God's trust, so that you're all sent by God. That's why Jesus said, I send you into the world. I send you into the world of mankind for their betterment, for their help, for their happiness, for their safety. I send you for that reason. Can government do it? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Without this foundation over here, neither the government nor the economic nor the social stratosphere, you know, all of these different spheres or orders or purposes or functions cannot function without us in the foundation. So that's what's the trouble with the world today. No God, no nature. No nature, no people. No people, no born-again people. So all of that is the only hope of this world. If you're not there, they don't have any light. They don't have any love. They don't have any salt. They don't have any truth. So the world has been put together, just this one sentence right here. I could go on longer, but I shan't. It's too powerful. To understand the Word of God in the original text, to understand that what God has for you here is so simple. Good news. It's all good news. There's no bad news. There's no bad news. You don't have to labor and work because you can't and ought not. Don't do a thing. I'm not talking literally according to the letter. I'm talking about the spirit of the law is God doesn't want you doing something that only he can do. Because you can't do what only he can do. Unless the Lord build the house, they that labor, labor in vain. You cannot build the house, which is you. You're the house that he's building. I believe he'll do a good job. He is the only one that can perfect you, take you from new birth to disciple to lover. That's what the world's missing today. We don't have the lovers, for God so loved the world. We need to be the lovers that he uses now to bring the rest of the world to Jesus Christ. Al-Qaeda has no hope without us. Allah has no hope. Buddha has no hope. In other words, none of those other religions can ever fulfill the purposes of God so that they too could have eternal life connected to them, coursing through them, manifesting itself, projecting his majesty on earth as it is in heaven. So this is a powerful message about a most familiar verse that isn't familiar. In fact, it's been not exegeted in all its fullness, and I've just touched the surface. But it's, I hope to open a window for you to go and reread the whole Bible through this verse, or this verse through the whole Bible. All right, praise God. Oboe, let's close in prayer.